see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Father, for your amazing grace, revealed in Christ Jesus and in his sacrifice, for his endurance to all eternity, for his present care, and for his past work on our behalf, we praise and thank you. Pray now you will bless our brother Andy as he comes to open your word to us. Bless him and make him a blessing. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
One John chapter 1, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we're in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Remember the situation. A group of Christians very unsettled indeed about the departure of some who until recently seemed to have belonged to them. We don't meet these departed people head on until later in chapter 2, but their presence is felt all the way through this letter. They are the cause of great uncertainty. Why? Three reasons. We mentioned them briefly yesterday. First, they look impressive. They claim to be specially in the know about God, to have greater power over sin, greater victory over evil. They look good. Two, they look down. They look down on the regular Christians. All the way through the letter, it seems clear that the normal believer who's put their faith in Jesus Christ is being made to feel deficient, substandard, as though they're missing out on something. And third, and quite importantly, I think, they're not new. Often in the New Testament, troubling teaching comes from outside the congregation. Someone arrives with a message that's destructive. There's plenty of that in the New Testament. Probably the false teachers in Galatia. Certainly the super apostles in 2 Corinthians. But it's not always like that. Turn, for example, to Acts chapter 20, please, just quickly. Paul's address to the Ephesian elders. He warns them what's going to happen on his departure. Verse 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you from outside, not sparing the flock. But that's not all that's going to happen. From among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Now back to 1 John, please. In this letter, there is no talk at all of anyone whose arrival has been a problem. The problem seems to be the departure of certain people. Now, we can't say more than that. Impossible to know how long they've been around. Weeks, months, years, who knows? But it must be long enough for their departure to cause upset. I think they can't be strangers. If a newcomer arrives and starts talking in a superior manner and looking down on everybody, you just pay no attention. What a pompous person. I think they must be well known enough and well regarded enough for their departure to be a problem. Imagine for a moment your own congregation. Think, for example, think of the senior missionaries, the most well-respected and senior missionaries that your congregation supports as missionaries. They come from time to time on home assignment. Every time they say goodbye and they depart back to the work that they're departing back to. Next time they visit, imagine that as they're getting ready to go, they tell you that this time they're not going back to Mongolia or wherever it is. They're leaving in order to set up a small church just down the road. And they're doing that not because down the road really needs another church, but because they no longer want to be part of this church. Isn't that a horrible thought? Personify it a moment. Imagine those people saying that. Imagine as they go that they make it clear that they think this church is no longer living up to the mark spiritually. Not really living the Christian life as they ought to be. Imagine that they say, you're just holding us back. There's more to the Christian life than this. And imagine that a whole bunch of other people in your congregation are planning to go with them. That would unsettle you, wouldn't it? Think of how that would be in your congregation. Think of the pull of the friendships involved. Think of the divided loyalties involved. Think of the confusion. Who to listen to here? What's going on here? Who do we pay attention to? Who do we respect most among all these people that we already respect? And of course, every church has its problems and things that people don't like, so something new, a clean sheet of paper down the road, has attractions. Now, that's a grotesque illustration. We've no idea how embedded these people were before they left, but you can see how much confusion might be generated by somebody's departure if they're well enough known. How do we work out who's the spiritual person? How do we work out who really knows God here? How do we work out who's telling the truth? How do we know whose example to follow? How do we know whether to stay or go? Those, I think, are the live questions all the way through this letter. How do we know what to do? How would you deal with that? Well, this morning we'll begin to get inside John's method in a little more detail. How does the apostle deal with that? Let me begin with an illustration. Always a dangerous thing to do, but I'll do it anyway. We moved house a couple of years ago. It was nice moving house. Nice to not to have to camp out in somebody else's house. Nice to be able to arrange it the way you want to arrange it. However, when we took on the new house, we took on something unexpected. A smell. Not a big, bold, smack you in the nose the minute you sniff it sort of smell, but a kind of background aroma. The sort of smell that grows on you gently until it reaches the level of consciousness, at which point you can no longer ignore it. And so after a few days when that had happened, Annie, my wife, said, you know, that smells a bit like the bottom of a hamster cage. And so we pulled up the floorboards, and sure enough, mice. Many mice, over a long period of time, had been having a jolly time with our water pipe insulation. Well, I've never been a mouse catcher before, but armed with a number of B&Q's excellent mouse traps and the advice of my new good friend Jeff from East Dumbartonshire Pest Control, I have done battle with mice over the last couple of years. And let me tell you, the thing you need to bait your mouse trap with, the thing you need most of all, it's very effective indeed, is Nutella. Apparently, if there's a mouse in the vicinity and it gets a sniff of Nutella, it's a goner. Even if it has to pass its already dead colleagues to reach the mousetrap. The aroma of Nutella cannot be resisted. Get the sniff of Nutella in your nostrils, and if you're a mouse, you cannot avoid the consequences. Well, this little section we're in this morning, part one of the letter, is, in a good way, the Nutella of the letter. That is to say, if you get the sniff of these ideas in your mind and they begin to take root, they will lead you inevitably, almost irresistibly, to certain conclusions, good ones, that will change everything when you have to deal with untruth. What he does in this first part of the letter, I think, is to lay down the bait, groundwork, before the direct confrontation of part two. In part one, the finger does not point directly at the departed ones, not directly, but a number of possibilities are raised. Theological seeds are scattered that will grow into a full-blown attack in part two on the teaching and the attitudes of those who've departed. Let's look at the structure of this section. It's easy structurally. It starts and ends on the same note. Chapter 1, verse 6, images of light and darkness. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us. And light and dark appear at the end of this section. Chapter 2, verse 8. This commandment is true in him and in you because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. And that theme of light and darkness is continued for the next few verses. Beginning and end, light and darkness. This is the light and darkness section of the letter. And because we're told 2:8 that the darkness is passing away, I've called this the fading darkness. And in the fading darkness section of the letter, the structure is built around two sets of three things that people might say. The first set of three start, if we should say. The second set of three start with the one who says, or whoever says. Both parts have similarities. The themes of knowledge and love and truth and lies run through the whole section. But also there are differences. Look at the first set for a moment. 1:6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, 1:8. If we say we have no sin, 1:10. If we say we have not sinned. The first three are all tied up with the themes of sin and forgiveness. More of that in a moment. The second set all start with whoever says, 2:4. Whoever says I know him but doesn't keep his commandments, 2:6. Whoever says he abides in him, 2:9. Whoever says he's in the light yet hates his brother. The second set of three are all tied up with the subject of love and hate. Let me summarize then. The section as a whole, the passing darkness. Within that, three things that people might say concerning sin and forgiveness, and three things that people might say connected with love and hate. What is the purpose of this section? Well, if you remember yesterday, at the very beginning of this letter, John talks about the fact that God has spoken to the world through the message about Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 2, the eternal life has been manifested to us apostles, we are the witnesses, and what we have heard we proclaim to you, he said. Verse 5 tells us something about the content of what is proclaimed. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. What this section adds to that is that this proclamation about light comes into a dark world. Light and darkness do not exist together in God, verse 5, but they do exist together at present in God's world. The darkness has not yet passed away. And what's going on in this section, I think, is an outline of what it's like to be on the receiving end of the message of light in a dark world where the darkness has not yet passed away. It's as if John is saying, you guys belong to an eternal network of light and joy, verses 1 to 5, through our message. Let me remind you of what that's like in this age. And what he goes on to say is that this is an age where spiritual claims are made. Each one of these is a claim, 1:6, the claim to have fellowship with God, 1:8, the claim to have no sin, 1:10, to have not sinned, 2:4, the claim to know God, 2:6, the claim to abide in God, 2:9, the claim to be in the light. 6 claims. You'll notice that the first claim of each triad is a claim to know God. 1:6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie. 2:4, whoever says, I know him and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar. All 6 of these claims, every one of them, are shown to be false by the behavior that follows. In other words, this dark world is a realm where claims about knowing God are common enough, but not always true. That's the big idea here. And throughout this section, John is doing 2 things. He is not yet pointing the finger directly at those who've departed, but he is beginning to unmask their false claims. And he is also beginning to reassure those who remain that they do indeed know God, even though the departed are probably saying that they don't. Now, I'm not going to deal with all the detail exhaustively, but I want to show you in both of these sections how John is doing this twin work. On the one hand, unmasking, beginning to unmask what is false, and on the other hand, beginning to reassure about what is true. So let's look at the first section then, claims in the realm of sin. Chapter 1, verse 6. Now, it's worth just noting the basic shape of the argument, which runs through the whole of the chapter, of this section of the book, really. It goes like this. First, we have a false claim. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness. There's the false claim. Then we have a conclusion that follows from that false claim. We lie and do not live according to the truth. And then we have a corresponding true action. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, and then a conclusion drawn from that true action, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. False claim, and a conclusion drawn from it. True action, and a conclusion drawn from that. There are some minor variations to that as we go through, particularly in the second set of 3, but that's the basic pattern. So with that in mind, how does this section begin to unmask what is false? Well, let's look at the 3 claims. 1:6, saying we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness. 1:8, saying we have no sin. 1:10, saying we've not sinned. John often uses 3s all the way through the letter. It's like that. And quite often, though not all the time, the first of the 3 is a kind of headline idea, and numbers 2 and 3 unpack that headline idea. And I think that's the case here. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, John, what do you mean by walking in the darkness? What are you talking about exactly? Well, what I mean is, verse 8, verse 10, denying sin. That's what I mean. In this little triad, the issue in question is claiming fellowship with God while in some way denying sin. That, says John, is verse 6, That's walking in the darkness. It's all put rather hypothetically here. If we say. But I imagine that is precisely what some people are saying. Of course, we can't know exactly what the shape of this sin denial took. Were these the sort of people who asserted their spiritual superiority by saying that since they'd come into the knowledge that they have, sin had ceased to be a power in their life, or ceased to be such an active power in their life? Who knows? It's difficult to say. But in some way, they seem to be denying that sin has a hold on them. I imagine they didn't deny that sin was a real thing, simply that they're not affected by it. What does John have to say about that? Verse 6, that's dark world speech. In fact, he says it's a comprehensive exercise in lying. Verse 6, if we do that, we lie and don't practice the truth. Verse 8, we deceive ourselves and the truth is in us. Verse 10, we call God a liar and his word is not in us. Put those together. Lying to others, lying to self, and saying that God is a liar. The true God who has, verse 5, no darkness in him at all. Contrast that with the network of light and joy that's described at the beginning of this chapter, a comprehensive network of lies and self-deception. Do you see how John is unmasking the false here? Brothers and sisters, it's always really unnerving for the true believer to be faced with someone who claims unusual victory over sin. It's really unnerving. Why? Because that is what the true believer longs for at the depth of his or her being, but doesn't yet have. The true child of God has begun to realize, at least in part, how perfect they are not. The true believer has begun to long for the day when deliverance will come and they'll be free of their sinfulness forever. But it's not yet. Is it yet for you? It's not yet for me. Now flip over to chapter 3, verse 2. John says this again. Chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when we appear, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. There's a big not yet about the Christian experience in this letter. Oh, there's the beginning of transformation, chapter 3, verse 3, the beginning. And every real Christian longs for the day when that's brought to completion. And so when you meet someone who claims unusual victory over sin, what do you think? You think to yourself, maybe I'm not a proper Christian then, if this is on offer. You long for what the other person says they have. Says John, what they really have is a comprehensive network of lies and deception. That's what they have. That is what he's saying there, isn't it, in chapter 1? We lie, we deceive ourselves, and we call God a liar, if that's what we say. You see, he's exposing the darkness in these spiritual-sounding claims. They may look spiritual, but denying that sin is now an active power in your life, that is dark world speech, not living in the light speech. Notice how he also reassures the true. And if you found that bit that we've just already looked at encouraging, you will find this even more encouraging. We had three false things. What we have are three corresponding true things. Look at them carefully. Chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light, that follows on from 6. Chapter 1, verse 9, following on from 8. If we confess our sins, what follows on from verse 10? Well, chapter 2, verse 1. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does, we have an advocate with the Father. Again, I take it that the first of these is a headline idea that's unpacked in the other two. the headline idea is 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light. John, what is walking in the light? What does that look like? Well, it's characterized by two things. Verse 9, confession of sin. And, amazingly, chapter 2, verse 1, sinning despite knowing that it's inappropriate. Now, there's a surprise. You see, the in-the-darkness talk is sin-denying. The in-the-light behavior, while not being sin-promoting 2:1, not writing these things to you so that you may, writing these things to you so you may not sin. I'm not trying to encourage sin here. But what John does is faces sin as an ongoing power in the life of the ordinary believer. It's really there. Now, friends, how can this be right? How can that be walking in the light? It seems so counterintuitive, doesn't it? You would think that walking in the light would go with absence of sin. In fact, what goes with walking in the light is not absence of sin, but revelation of it. Let me ask you a very ordinary question. Do you remember when you were converted? Did you feel, before you were converted, that you had a massive sin problem? Well, I didn't. I got converted, and then I realized I had a sin problem. Do you feel that you are more or less sinful than you were since you were converted? Well, I imagine that you know only too well that you're more sinful than you thought you were when you were converted. Isn't that the way it happens? Is anybody not like that in the room? Everybody's like that in the room. Well, just be encouraged. You're in good company here if that's what you feel like. Everybody's like that. Welcome to the dark world phase of the network of light and joy. That's what it's like being in the light in this dark world. Even though we know the darkness is passing away, a true believer is not a person in whom there is no darkness at all, but a person into whose dark life the light has shone. A true believer's life is characterized not by absence of sin, but by painful knowledge of its presence and ongoing need for confession and forgiveness. If you're a real Christian, you'll find that wonderfully, wonderfully reassuring. You know you're in the light when you begin to see it for what it is and know it needs confessing. What is the outcome for the person who finds themselves sinning, though they know it's inappropriate, and confesses it? Chapter 1, verse 9. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Chapter 2, verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he turns away God's righteous anger. And not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Of course, these two reassurances go hand in hand, don't they? How can God be just and forgive sins? He justly forgives sins because Jesus Christ the righteous one has died to turn away his wrath at our sin. By his death. In this dark world, the real believer continues to need and to feel the need for an advocate with the Father. Now, that is extraordinary language, isn't it? What do you need in order to talk to your father if your father is still alive? Well, you pick up the phone. If he's a techno father, you send him a text or an email. Imagine if the next time you rang your father up, he said, "Don't call me again, I'll speak to your barrister in court," and slammed the phone down. An advocate with the Father. Why might we need one? Well, John is not implying here that the work of Jesus is in some sense incomplete. It's not an undone deal. I think it's written this way to express the reality that in this age, I am not yet delivered from the reality of sin in my life, and I continue to know in my experience that I need a mediator. The need for the mediating work of Jesus is still a felt need in the life of the real Christian. Of course, if I say that I don't have sin now as an active presence in my life, at a pretty fundamental level, I must be saying that the mediation of Jesus is no longer a felt need in quite the same way. I've got past that. I've moved on from that. No, the true believer starts the life of faith by pinning every hope on the work of Jesus, and the true believer continues the life of faith by continuing to pin every hope on the work of Jesus. You never move on from that. Why does he mention in verse 2, also for the sins of the world? Why does he throw that phrase in? Well, I think probably because the person who recognizes the reality of sin recognizes that it's a universal problem, just as much my problem as the world's. You cannot see yourself as one of an elite if you're a real believer. You cannot look down on other people if you're a real believer. You cannot say, I'm forgiven and transformed and beyond sin now. What a splendid person I am in comparison with those ordinary, bog-standard type Christians. No, a real believer says, I have a problem and the world shares it. We have the same problem, the world and me. And the solution is the same for everyone. John puts the first bits of bait down, the foundational ideas of what will become a full-on assault on the departed in part two. While this dark world remains, the sin problem remains an active force in the life of a believer. It's a sign of being in the light that you know that to be true. While this dark world remains, big questions need to be asked of the person who claims unusual freedom from sin. That's the seed that he's planting in their minds that he'll develop in part two. So those are the claims of the claims in the areas of sin and forgiveness. Let's move on to the claims in the area of love. Love is very much the focus in this second triad. All the way through this second section, there's a commandment in view. And the commandment in view is, I think, the commandment that Jesus gave, John 13, a new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. By this all men will know that you are my disciples. I think that's the kind of idea that's being echoed in verse 6. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked, the same love he's probably talking about there. Verse 7 to 8, is it an old commandment or a new commandment? Well, it's not new in the sense that they've had it from the beginning of their Christian experience. The way that John describes the love commandment here is that it's really a core part of the gospel message. You're put right with God, you love one another. It's a from the beginning thing. However, it is, of course, new in the sense that Jesus talked of it as a new commandment. Okay, how does this section unmask what is false? Let's look at the negative examples. Verse 4, the headline idea. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. Verse 6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Verse 9, what do you mean exactly, John, when you talk about keeping his commandments and abiding in him? What are you talking about? Well, in verse 9, I think we get clarity. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness. Here then, the person is pictured who says they know God, but does not obey the gospel to command to love the brothers. In fact, hates the one he should love as a brother. John's verdict, verse 4, liars. Verse 6, they're not abiding in him. If they were, they would be abiding in love for his people. Verse 9, they're in darkness, not in light. I wonder if those who've departed describe themselves as the ones who've seen the light, the ones who walk in the light, the ones who found greater light. If so, John's saying, nah, dark all over. No light there. What is he unmasking here? Well, twofold. First, hatred. That's the word John uses. Verse 9, whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. The lid is begun to be peeled off the can of worms before they're emptied out in the table. There's hatred here. We're not talking imperfect love. We're not talking failures of affection. we're talking hostility. And more than that, I think John is laying the groundwork for an explanation of why these people have left the congregation. Picture a little mental image. I think it's here in this imagery of darkness and light in 8, 9, 10, and 11. Picture for a moment an empty warehouse at nighttime, dark. One light hangs from the roof and shines a pool of light onto the ground. There are two men in the room. One is sitting in the pool of light. He's decided, they got left behind as the doors were locked. He's decided to wait till the dawning of day when light shines through the windows and somebody will arrive and unlock it again to let him out. The other has wandered off into the darkness, ostensibly trying to find a way out, and is blundering around out there making cross noises and cursing from time to time as he bumps into things. He doesn't want to wait for day to dawn. Why not? It might be better to wait, safer to wait, certainly brighter to wait in the light. Says John, why does he not want to stay in the light with his friend? Verse 11, because he hates being with him. The contrast in verse 10 and 11 is between, on the one hand, people who abide in the light, and on the other, people who wander around out there in the darkness, not quite knowing where they're going. Why does he use that image of wandering around, not knowing where they're going? Well, because there are people who are now wandering around, not knowing where they're going. We don't meet them face on until chapter 2 later on. They seem to be going somewhere, but actually they don't know where they're going. What is being revealed here? What is being revealed here, I think, is the seed of the idea that these ones who've left have left because they hate the brothers. We see a similar idea in chapter 3, verse 11. Turn on to 3:11. Here it's more explicit. This is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteousness. He couldn't bear the presence of his brother anymore because of what his brother was like. Now, John is not saying that these guys have murdered anyone yet, but he's exposing the hatred that is involved in their departure from the community. I imagine that the departure was dressed up in very different language from that, in the language of spiritual superiority. We know things. We want to be free to pursue them. You're holding us back. We want to be free to follow the light, to live in the light, to follow the truth. Actually, says John, the reason they aren't staying is that they don't like you. In fact, they despise you and can't bear to be with you anymore. They hate you. That's why they've gone. He's laying the groundwork here that will turn into a full-on attack, unmasking the hatred of those who've departed. And he says, that hatred of you says something about their attitude to God. Knowledge of God and love for the brothers go hand in hand in this letter. You can't have one without the other. From the beginning, you come to know God and you come to love the brothers. There's no knowing God and abiding in God and living in the light where hatred of the brothers is in view. If you hate the brothers, it shows that you hate God too. Here we have in embryo the heart of the departed. Guys, they left because they hate you, and that shows they don't know God. Now, let me say that such things are often not all that clear. Why is John saying this here? Because it isn't all that clear. Just occasionally you meet situations where you've seen hatred against Christian brothers out in the open in the Christian community. But usually that's not the case. Usually people are quick to say how they like you and how much they love the same things that you do and the same Lord that you do, only to demonstrate later by words or attitude or behavior that actually they think you're stupid, ignorant, inferior, and not worth hanging around with. When you see public hatred, it's very helpful. It orientates things very clearly, but that's not usually the case. Usually it's hidden. It's usually dressed up in this kind of language. Oh, when I first became a Christian, I really benefited from UCCF, Scripture Union, this or that church, whatever it was. And in my experience, that is inevitably followed up immediately with, but now I'm not there anymore. I sat next to a guy at a wedding. When he found out that I was in ministry, he told me all about how he used to be president of Glasgow University CU and held this or that post in church, only to follow it up about three sentences later with a total repudiation of the Bible teaching that we just had in the excellent sermon during the wedding. It isn't always clear. And what John is doing here is saying these guys did not leave you because they had more light than you. They did not leave you because they knew you didn't know the truth. They did not leave you because they were more spiritual than you are. They didn't leave you because you were being badly behaved. They had all sorts of superior-sounding reasons for leaving, but actually they left you because they couldn't bear to be with you anymore. And that says something about their knowledge of God. Do you see how he exposes what is false? But at the same time, he reassures what is true. Look at 2:5. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly love of God is perfected. What does this mean? What is the word that's being kept? Well, in context, I think it must mean the command to love one another. That's what they're keeping. What is the love of God? Well, I think it must mean here again, for contextual reasons, the believer's love for God. What does made perfect mean? Well, I think it means fully developed, brought to its proper end. John is saying that when believers love their brothers, love for God is properly developed in them. Or to put it another way, you know love for God isn't the full thing until it's reaching love for brothers. Put that together with verse 8. It's a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you. There's the reassuring word. That's what the Lord Jesus did. And you are doing it too. He did it, you're doing it. Now, he doesn't mean they're perfect in every way. What he's saying is this. Those spiritual-looking people hate the brothers. It shows they don't know God. You love the brothers. And it shows your love for God is the real thing. It's fairly straightforward, really. The sign that you love them is that you want to be with them. Let me ask you a question, folks. How can you tell that I'm Scottish? I am really Scottish. I don't sound it, do I? Not really, not unless you're listening very carefully. I say I'm Scottish, but who wouldn't want to claim that? I go pink in the sun. That's pretty good evidence, actually, but not conclusive. No, you can tell that I'm Scottish when I'm watching rugby. Because when Scotland lose, which is fairly often, I am happy to lose with them. There's absolutely nothing I can do about that. They're my guys. If they lose, I lose. I belong with them. Do I look Scottish in every possible way? Absolutely not. Am I Scottish? Too, I am. If they lose, I lose. I can't avoid it. I'm always there. They're my guys. That's just what John is saying here about his guys. You love your brothers. You're not like the ones who've departed. You want to be with them. You're not wanting to leave, are you? You care about the ones that you belong to. You are the genuine article. It's a very straightforward argument. We've talked about John laying bait. Let me illustrate differently. My wife, I have permission to use this illustration. In fact, she thought of the illustration. She has issues to do with being a committed wearer of spectacles. A number of features of family life flow from that. There's the constant quest for spectacles. Have you seen my glasses? I can't see them. There are the interesting text messages where the predictive text hasn't been corrected because the screen can't be seen. Out for whale with Dodd. Going for a whale with a dog has become part of the family subculture. We got to the stage where Annie just started to wear contact lenses. I don't know if you've started to wear contact lenses ever, but it's very difficult to get the lens in the right place when you're just starting off. How do you know that you've got the lens in the right place on your eye? Answer: all of a sudden, you can see things. In part one of his letter, John puts the lens in the right place. He wants them to see things clearly when it comes to the sharp end of the argument. What elements does he put in place? Well, these. We need to know what life is like in the light while we're in this passing darkness phase. He says there are lots of claims to know God in this phase. Many of them are false. And there are things that ought to make you alarmed. Denial of sin's ongoing power, that ought to make your alarm bells ring. And of course, that goes along with denial for the need for Jesus as a mediator. Hatred for brothers expressed as superiority, that ought to make you alarmed. When you see those things, sin being downplayed, Jesus' mediatorial death being sidelined, ordinary believers being looked down on, then alarm bells ought to be ringing. But he also puts in place two ongoing realities in the life of the true believer. One, they recognize that sin is still an active presence. And two, they really love the brothers. Not perfectly, but really. It won't be perfect, but that's not the point that John is making. Now, these things are sharply discriminating. At a time of confusion, these things are very helpful. So we ought to ask ourselves at times of confusion in our own lives, in our church's lives, who are the people who obviously still believe that sin is an active presence in their lives? They are the guys to listen to. At a time of confusion, who are the people who are obviously acting for the good of the regular believer? They are the guys to listen to. Untruth in church is always confusing. But John is putting a lens in place that gives clarity when he gets to the argument. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we acknowledge that so often we cannot see things clearly, so often at ground level. Disputes in churches, conflicts between individuals are full of confusion. We acknowledge that often we lack wisdom, we lack understanding, we cannot see who to trust. We thank you for these things that the apostle puts in place. We thank you too for the encouragement, not only the warnings, things to watch out for, but the encouragement that the real believer in this phase of existence knows that sin is an active presence and loves the regular believer. Please help us to continue in those things ourselves. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.